I think I mentioned in my testimony on Monday morning that the first conference I ever came to here at the Glen was in the summer of 1954. And we not only had no carpets or drapes, but we didn't have enough chairs for the dining room and the meeting room here. Some of you in your rooms may still run across one of those old chairs that has kind of a light tan, kind of a cowboy theme seat on it and back, made out of wood that had been shaved. But some of our guys made some of those chairs in 1953 when we first got the Glen. So we would have the chairs down in the dining room, which wasn't the King James then. That used to be a bowling alley and ping pong tables and all that. But we used to eat over where the bookstore is and where you registered and all that. That was the dining hall. And so we would have the chairs down there for breakfast. And then a volunteer crew that had volunteered would carry the chairs up here for the morning meetings, and then the crew would carry them back down for lunch. Then after lunch, if there was no meeting in the afternoon, we'd leave them there, have dinner, then after dinner, bring them back up. And then after the evening meeting, the crew would take them back down to the dining room so we'd have them for breakfast the next morning. So it was really kind of a troop movement and, you know, logistics moving back and forth because we didn't have enough chairs. And one of the nights I'd volunteered and we'd brought the chairs up. Skip Gray was the conference director that summer and we got all the chairs lined up in here on the hardwood floors. And Skip stood up here. There were about a dozen of us that had helped. And he looked at his watch. The meeting was going to start at 7:30. And he looked at his watch and he said, "Well, fellas," he said, "it's 7:20. Just enough time for you to go out and prepare your heart for the evening meeting." Now, in those days, we didn't have this concrete patio out here. When you'd walk out that stairway down out of the King James, it was just a rolling grass hill down the hill there. And I'd been a Christian about 7 years at that time. But it had never dawned on me to prepare my heart for a meeting. I just kind of went to church. I went to conferences. But that night, I can remember it as clear as if it were yesterday, and yet it's been about 33 years. I went out there and I sat on the side of the hill for about 7 or 8 minutes and just prayed, asking God to do exactly what we were asked to do tonight. God, give me the ears to hear tonight. Help me to hear what Doss is going to say and what you're going to speak through him. And I remember coming back into the meeting and God just met me and spoke to me. And years later, when I was coming to the Glen to join the staff of the Navigators on New Year's Day of 1958, I was driving across that long highway from Delhart, Texas, up to Raton, New Mexico. And I was reviewing verses in the car, and I came across Psalm 81:10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And God said to me that day, "Jim, how much do you want?" "As much as you'll open your mouth for, I'll give it to you." It's a wonder I didn't have a car wreck. It's kind of hard to have a car wreck, though, out on that highway. You can set it, really, on... It's so straight, you can just set it on autopilot and hardly go off the road. But I remember kind of leaning my head back and just opening my mouth wide. And I said, "God, as I head out to Glen Eyrie to join the staff of the Navigators, Lord, bless me." And I'm telling you, I could stay here the rest of the night and tell you how God blessed me. I met my wife here. I met her down, I think I told you, in room 203. And I can go all over this Glen. And as I drive through it, I can remember I prayed with so-and-so over there, and many a night I walked with Warren Myers around the island out here praying at night. He'd come knock on my door about 9:30, and he'd say, "What are you doing?" I'd say, "Oh, I'm just doing a little Bible reading before I go to bed." And he said, "You want to have some prayer?" And I said, "Sure." So we'd go out and for 20, 30 minutes just walk around the island and just pray. Oh, man, were those rich times. So I thought tonight when we were challenged, you know, we've heard a lot this week. We're tired. You've been skiing. But I think for us just to ask the Lord to give us the capacity to once more hear him And he's here. We don't have to invite him to be here. He said where 2 or 3 or 70 of us are met in his name, there he is. Just as real as he met with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, he's here. But are we like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he's here and we don't know it? So let's just bow one more time and ask the Lord tonight to reveal himself to us. Lord Jesus, you often talked to crowds and you said, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. You talked about the soil of the heart. Rocky soil, hard soil, soil with weeds in it, but that was the good soil. So, Lord, tonight, forgive our sins. Our conscious sins and our secret faults that we haven't even thought of yet. Lord, forgive us for our sins of what we did and shouldn't have, and what we shouldn't have, or what we should have done and didn't, and what we didn't do and should have. And Father, forgive us especially for filthiness of the spirit. Those subtle sins of anger and resentment and jealousy and unbelief. Lord, just cleanse us tonight and make us like newborn babies so that the Holy Spirit has the freedom to roam in all the rooms of our lives. Nothing is hidden from him. And so that tonight you can take your word and use it like a hammer in our lives to break any rocks in pieces that are there, to burn any dross off of our lives, to speak to us, to encourage us, to challenge us. God, in a room like this, we don't all need the same message. And that is the amazing ability that you have, Lord, to be so intimate and real to each person based on his or her unique need. So we ask you tonight, multiply the fish and loaves. Feed us each according to our need. And especially tonight, open our eyes that we can see you and behold you and your glory in this room. We dedicate the meeting to you. And I just want to say once more something that Richard said to me the moment we met on the Glen last Sunday. And God, I just haven't forgotten it all week. It's been constantly in my mind. We don't need more information. But we do need you to make powerful and real the presence of your Son in our lives, and for him to enable us by the power of his Spirit to obey what we already know. Lord, there's no new truths here this week. But we do ask you to cause our hearts to burn within us tonight while you speak with us. In Christ's name, amen. That's causing a shadow on my Bible, so I'll just turn it up there. Just real briefly, this morning we looked at Abraham and saw that the first quality in his life, and it was a quality in the life of our Lord Jesus, was that he was available to go wherever God wanted. And Hebrews tells us that he went out not knowing where he went. By the way, Oswald Chambers says, in My Utmost for His Highest, that if you're really walking with God, and people ask you, what are your plans for the future? He says, often you'll be able to say, I don't know. I believe that one of the great disciplines of the Christian life is to plan your work and work your plan, but hold it real loose. You can pray and say, now, God, what do you want us to do this next year on the base? Well, God has a plan, but He rarely tells you very much about that plan right now, because if He did 3 months from now, you wouldn't need Him. You'd trust your own plan. You'd be following the plan rather than Him. And the Christian life is one of like a cripple walking by means of crutches. That's what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 when he says, pray without ceasing. Why do you go through the day just shooting up a word of prayer? God, and I need wisdom on this. Lord, thank you for that. And, oh, Lord, help me here. And, God, now as I speak with this person, speak through. Why do you do that? Because you don't have confidence in the flesh. Just because yesterday you hit a home run for God and had a fantastic manifestation of His power in your life, boy, today you could fall flat on your face. You can never quit trusting. So Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but he did know who he was following. Jesus said in John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. I shouldn't get up in the morning and say, now, Lord, this is what I've got planned today, and I really want you to bless me. Or, Lord, this is what I think you want me to do today. Lord, bless this. No, the prayer should be, God, where are you going to be today so I can be with you? And Oswald Chambers also says that God, He is perfectly consistent, but He is very unpredictable. Do you see that? He's perfectly consistent, but He's very unpredictable. The reason are His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts, that you never can get Him figured out exactly. It's only going to be in heaven that we really, really understand God completely. But when it says in the Psalms that He made His ways known to Moses, when you say, world, get behind me, I only want God, and you increasingly become God conscious in your life. And tonight, I actually in my room before I was praying, I thought, now, Lord, why am I going down there to the auditorium? Do you know, standing on a platform and speaking to people can actually give a speaker a little sensation that a mother has when she's nursing a child. I remember when my wife, because we were so busy, couldn't nurse our first two. They got on the bottle real quick, but she nursed the last one for about 5 months. And I used to come in, and boy, there she was so content. It just was wonderful. She felt needed. She felt like life was going from her right into this baby. And Jimmy was so content. He just loved that. There was a relationship there. But you know, Jerry was getting something out of it. One of the things a mother goes through on the empty nest syndrome, which my wife is right now beginning to go through, is all of a sudden the kids are getting married or going out as missionaries or all of a sudden trying to stretch their independence, and she doesn't feel needed. And if you're not careful in life, you can do things, you can take your spiritual gift and you do it, but you're using it to meet a personality need in your own life, to feel significant. And you know, when people come up and they say, oh, you know, boy, that blessed me. Oh, you really spoke to me. Oh, I thank God for what you said. You know, you go back to your room and you say, oh, God, thanks so much tonight for using me. But you know, how would I feel if nobody said anything? Could I go back and have the Lord say to me, good word, Jim. Thanks. You know, Jeremiah had that kind of ministry. He was told from the very beginning, nobody's going to tell you they were blessed by your message. In fact, they mocked him and spit on him and all that. In fact, one time he got so discouraged, he said, I'm not speaking anymore in his name. I'm tired of this. There's no payback. There's no interest coming from my investment. But he said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with holding it in. I had to speak. And Jeremiah kind of came in and out of focus. But if early in our Christian life, as early as possible, we can get it settled that the only real significance is when God says, well done. Because, you know, if 40 of you came up to me tonight and says, boy, you know, you really, really have helped me this week. I could go home tomorrow on the plane thinking, Lord, I'm right in the center of your will. Look at all these people that were blessed. And God could be saying, Jim, I am not pleased with you. Yes, I blessed your gift, but I am not happy with some of your inner attitudes and where the wells you're looking to for satisfaction in your life. Luke 12:15 says, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. In other words, you're feeling you're right. You get your feedback that you're right from men. And he says, excuse me, it's 16:15. Hope so. Yeah. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And I have to admit to you tonight that, and you know, the scripture says encourage one another, and I often go up to somebody and I just say, I just want you to know how you've blessed me. And I hope they're encouraged by that. But let me tell you what's wrong with letting that be your source of encouragement only. Because there may come the day when that's not there. And it's so unpredictable, you won't get it when you really think you need it. And if you are hooked on it, if you're addicted to men's praise, it won't be there, it won't come at the time or the way you want it. And so you'll be discouraged just up and down in life. And Abraham, he made some mistakes, but early in life, he just set his own eyes on God. And he said, God, I'm going to follow you wherever it is. And we're going to see tonight some other ways that this manifests itself with Abraham. So he was available to just follow God. And then wherever he went, he set up his tent, and then he built an altar. And that altar is a picture that while I'm here, I want God to be the center of my life, my family, my ministry, so that worship is at the center, not the ministry. John the Baptist one day looked at some people that were so ministry-centered, and he said in Matthew 3:9, he said, you are so egotistical, you are so conceited, you are so proud of the fact that you're children of Abraham. He says, I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. He doesn't need you. And so the Christian who has a great God, that's where rest comes in the spiritual life, is the bigger God becomes, and the more humble you become, the less you feel like you got to do everything, that even while you sleep, God's going to be doing stuff. I used to absolutely be humiliated when I was over in Africa. About once a year, I'd have to go up to Europe for a month. And when I got back, I found out more stuff had gone on for God in my absence than when I was there. And that's kind of humbling. I think, well, what am I doing here? And God says, I'm trying to get across to you, Jim, that I'd love to do that 12 months out of the year if you just have the attitude that I'm the one doing it, not you. So that not your tent is the center, but the altar. Not the ministry, but the altar. And so Abraham was a worshiper. And then we saw this morning how when the famine came, though, he was tested and he failed. Praise God. Abraham, I'm sorry that you failed, but it encourages me because so many times I've run to Egypt for help, taken the arm of the flesh, panicked. And as I said this morning, my wife usually catches the brunt of that. Because when I'm not in the spirit, the devil can really get to her. I need to stay strong, not just for me, but for my wife and for my children. So here, the Christ-like person is one who, when all hell breaks loose and there absolutely are no options, then God is my option. I remember Hudson Taylor reading one time that he was in Europe on a ministry trip when the Boxer Rebellion broke out and many of the China Inland missionaries were martyred. They were murdered. And he felt so responsible because he wondered if he should have foreseen it and should have been there and could have gotten them out. But now they were going to have to write families and tell them that their sons and daughters had been murdered in this Boxer Rebellion. And he was so discouraged that he wrote in his diary, he said, "I can't read my Bible, I can't even pray, but I can trust." And you know, there are times in your life when God will bring a famine, when it'll look like that there are no resources. And that's the time just to fasten your seatbelt and stay up on God. But you won't do that unless the altar is real strong in your life. And even then, you'll fail enough to remind you that you're human. Then we talked about, fourthly, this morning that in chapter 13, Abraham was Christ-like in that he put Lot first. He let Lot cut the cake and then take the first piece. And there was a spirit of selflessness and sacrifice. And then we mentioned that the real test of it was when Lot went to Sodom, and then all of a sudden these four kings from up north came and defeated the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and three other kings and carried off Lot and all of his family and his possessions. And Abraham single-handedly, with 318, I love it, of his trained men. I mean, man, he really had things together out there. And they just trusted God and went and defeated those kings and brought Lot back. And by the way, Lot went right on back into Sodom. But as Abraham was heading home, Jesus Christ met him. And he was Melchizedek. And I love this. Listen to what he said. In verse 18 of chapter 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. By the way, where have you heard of bread and wine before? "This is my body broken for you. Eat it. As oft as you eat it, you do it in remembrance of me. Drink this cup. This is the life of my blood. As oft as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. My blood that is shed for you." And here, this man that nobody knew where he came from. He didn't have father, mother, he just showed up. But he was a king. But when Abraham saw him, he knew that he was from God. And this is what Melchizedek said to him. It says he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." When Abram went up to capture Lot and to defeat those kings, who did it? God did it. Not Abraham, not his own strength. Just this morning, yesterday morning, I was reviewing that verse in Romans 8:34. If God be for us, who can be against us? And when Melchizedek, Jesus, said that blessing upon Abram, it says Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. By the way, later on, the writer of Hebrews said that this proves that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Moses and Aaron and the Levites. Because when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who wasn't born for another 400 years, was still in the body of Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so did Levi. That's fascinating to me. That really is fascinating. And then, as soon as Melchizedek, just immediately, he passes off the scene, and we see a sixth characteristic of Christ-likeness, of godliness in Abraham's life. Now, there's another king that comes to him. The other was the king of Salem. This is the king of Sodom. And I can kind of see Lot standing over there behind him. This is our king. See, he said, this is our king. And we want to reward Abram for coming and getting us and rescuing us and bringing us back and giving us safety. So the king of Sodom said, I have sworn, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take all the goods for yourself. Now, you know, that's pretty generous. He says, you know, really, we are so grateful to be alive. You take all the treasure and the loot and just leave the people of Sodom with us. Now, you know, that's pretty generous. I think it's kind of, he kind of reminds me of the tenth leper coming back to say thank you, and he kind of wants to give a gift. But notice what Abraham said. He said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share, but not me. A Christ-like person is one who looks to God for his material needs. Now, that doesn't mean you never receive a gift. It doesn't mean you let somebody give something, but Abraham sensed in that case that that man would feel he had made Abram rich. And I think, though, there was a deeper meaning, that Abraham knew that that king and all that money represented sodomy and sin, and he didn't want any part of it. And he, boy, I tell you, I sit back and I just meditate on it. I think, now, how did God feel? Or I can imagine Melchizedek still standing over there, because it's right in the same breath. The kings kind of line up to say their peace to Abram, and Melchizedek just steps over, and I can imagine him just standing there listening to the king of Sodom as he offers this. And Abraham looks at all that treasure, and then he just looks over at Melchizedek, who had said to him, blessed be Abram Most High, you are of God who possesses heaven and earth. And when he looked at the God who possesses heaven and earth, and then he hears this king saying, you can have this crummy stuff here, he says, man, I won't take a thread lest you say I have made Abram rich. And he looks over at Melchizedek and he goes, now that I read that in, that isn't here. I don't see it in the text. But you know, they just kind of push it right there together. I have a feeling that he just kind of looked over at the king of Salem and looked back at the king of Sodom and said, I'll take that one. That's the one I want my reward from. And by the way, you have to choose who you're going to get your reward from in life. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. When you vowed tonight to give that gift to the Holochecks and to the projects here, you're not giving that to the Navigators, you're giving it to God. And God's not going to be your debtor. He won't let you outgive him. One pastor that I know said that he determined that every church that God would ever call him to, he would determine the very day he walked into that new church to take over the pastorate, that it was God who was paying his salary, not that church. Because he said, if I look to that church to pay my salary, then pretty soon, if they put pressure on me, I'll start preaching what they want to hear because they're the one paying my salary. But if I realize that it's God paying my salary, then I'll preach whatever God tells me to preach. And if they want to fire me, kick me out, spit on me, whatever they want, they can do that because they're not paying my salary. Now, God may use them and channel it through them. But if he doesn't channel it through them, he'll channel it somewhere else. Boy, I tell you, folks, we really, really need to cultivate the source of our income. I love the story of Howie Hendricks when he got on an American Airlines plane down in Dallas several years ago. And it was a hot summer day, and there was some problems with the engine, and the people were all packed in their loaded flight, and they sat there, and people were sweltering. They couldn't turn the air conditioner on, and they were getting miserable on the plane and really chewing out the stewardesses, and the stewardesses were getting frustrated. But there was this one girl who kept calm. She would give a soft answer to their irritability, and Howie said he sat there amazed at her composure and her self-control and the gentleness and the graciousness with which she spoke. After the plane got up in the air and all the pressure was off and they had finished serving the meal, he went back and he said to the girl, he said, "I want you to know that I watched you, and I'm telling you, you are a great credit to American Airlines. And I would like to have your name because I want to write to American Airlines to tell them how fortunate they are to have a woman like you working for them." And she said, "Well, sir," she said, "I appreciate that." She said, "My name's such and such. But, sir, I don't work for American Airlines. I work for Jesus Christ." And now he said, "So do I." "I work for God." And, you know, that girl, she really, I mean, where did she come up with that answer? I tell you, she had thought about that before. She had already settled it. She's not there for American Airlines. She's there to be salt of the earth among those people, to minister. American just happened to be the place God had planted her. But she was working for Jesus Christ. He was the one who paid her salary. And so the quality of a Christ-like person is one who not only follows Jesus Christ, but looks to Christ for all of his resources. Chapter 15 is where I really feel Abram was saved. God came to him and renewed the covenant. It's now 15 years, perhaps, close to that, or rather 10 years, after he comes into the land. And God takes him out one night, and he says, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be great." And Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what are you going to give me? I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. By the way, I think that Eliezer of Damascus, he was a good man. I mean, if he had been the heir, he wouldn't have been a bad one. When you read Genesis 24, of the way he handled the responsibility of going and getting a wife for Isaac, man, am I impressed with that guy. He prayed, and then when God answered, he worshiped, and he gave all the credit to God. I mean, he'd have been a pretty good heir. But he wasn't the one through which God was going to send the Messiah. That was going to be Isaac. And God said to Abram, "No, it's going to be somebody out of your own body," in chapter 4. "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Now notice God didn't give all the information here. 10 years before he had said you're going to be a blessing to the whole world, but didn't tell him how. So now 10 years later, Abram says, "Well, now maybe, since I still haven't had a child, maybe my blessing to the whole world is going to be through Eliezer of Damascus, my faithful servant." God says, "No, Abram, it's going to be through your own body." But notice that he didn't give him the whole story and say, "through Sarah's body." He didn't say that. So he says, "Oh, it's going to be through my own body." And then God takes him out and shows him all the stars. And he says, "Now you see all those stars? If you are able to count them," he said, "so shall your descendants be." And this is the passage, verse 6 of chapter 15, that Paul quotes to show that salvation, long before the law was given on Mount Sinai, was even then by faith. Because Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Right then, that verse is the highlight of Abraham's life. Right there is when God of heaven said, "You're saved." That's when he was righteous. He was imputed with the unrighteousness of God. And he said, "I'm going to give you this land to possess it." And Abram said, "Well, how am I going to know?" And then God gave him a dream and showed him how even his descendants were going to go down into Egypt for 400 years and then how they would come back. And in chapter 16, we know here by verse 3 that Abram had lived in the land 10 years. So now we know he's 85. This dream may have been a year or two before or right on the heels of this. I have the feeling that it may have even been 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. Because he kept waiting for Sarah to get pregnant. And she just wasn't. You know, you don't run home with a promise like this, that it's going to be through your own body, and then the conversation in chapter 16 comes up. I mean, Sarah didn't say, "Oh, Abram, no. We've been married all these years, and we're not going to have a baby. Go this route." Which, by the way, was not an immoral route. It's a route that at that time, in the cultures of the world, as far as God had brought people along in their understanding of morality, it was a very commonly practiced thing. That if a woman couldn't have a baby, she would take her maid and allow her husband to have a child by that maid. And then when the child was born, the mother was there to take it out of the womb, and it was the mother's child, not the maid's. So the mother had a descendant. Had an heir. Now that sounds pretty quirky to most of us because we're further along. We're 2,000 years on this side of the cross and we've had our morality a little better tuned. I love the way God just deals with people where they are and very patiently brings cultures along. By the way, sometimes they go this way. But God brings along his people. Well, in chapter 16... Sarah said to Abram, who had borne no children, she finally says, "Look, do it this way. Go into Hagar." And so Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." I think, good night, woman. Whose idea was it? It was yours. Now she's turning around blaming Abram for it. See? Girls, come on. You know, man, don't get so emotionally involved in the thing. You can't see where it started. But look what Abram said to Sarai. "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. By the way, when she got out there in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Why are you here?" And she said, "Well, I'm fleeing from my mistress." And the angel said, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." You know, God is more interested, this isn't the point, but God is more interested in our attitudes than in our positions in life. Now, I think there's a lot of horrible things been done through slavery and through oppression and child labor and suppression of women and all that. But, you know, God is interested in people getting their freedom, but he is just as interested in the attitude that you have before you get your freedom. And for some reason in the sovereignty of God, he has it set up to where certain people are in positions of subjection. And so the Hagar went back. God gave her a promise, said, "Your son will be great. He's going to," but he's, the NIV says, "He will live in hostility toward all his brothers." We're going to have trouble in the house. But she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her and said, "You are a God who sees. How have I even remained alive after seeing God?" And she named the well. But I thought, now what is the quality here? Abraham, I believe, missed it. By the way, I do not want in any way to be critical here. But Ishmael and Isaac have been having problems now for 4,000 years. I mean, and what was the problem? Abram was impatient. He wanted to help God out. I was out golfing with my youngest son, Jimmy, one day. He has a beautiful stroke, beautiful form, and the kid has power as he hits the golf ball. I'm just amazed. I thought, Lord, I'm 52, almost 53. Why haven't I learned to play golf like this 16-year-old lass? You know, as you get older, you kind of get creaky or something, and it's harder to learn something. But one day I was out there, and Jimmy said to me, he said, Dad, he said, the reason you're slicing so much is that you're trying to help the club out. He said, the club is designed that if you'll just hit the ball with a good solid stroke, the club head will send the ball exactly where you want it to go. But when you are going to put it down there yourself, you slice it. So he said, Dad, let the club head do it, and you'll hit it straight. Well, you see, Abram was trying to help God. And God doesn't need help until he tells you what to do. And brother, have we had problems since that little night in bed with the wrong woman. I tell you, it's awfully quick to go into trouble and awfully long to live with it. And one of the signs of a godly person is that he waits on God patiently for God's plan. And by the way, wives, later on, God said to Abram, listen to your wife Sarah. But this time, he listened to her without God telling him to listen to her. I had a couple come into my study one day or into my office, and they sat down, and usually when people come in for counsel, they'll kind of take a little time for rapport, and then they'll send up a little test balloon to see how I handle that, and if I'm shocked over this little problem, and if I can handle that one okay, then they'll give me the real one. But this particular time, this couple came in, and they had hardly sat down until the husband said, I'm going to get right to the point. I am threatened in our marriage. He said, out of every 10 ideas we put into practice in our marriage, 9 of them come from my wife. And he said, I'm supposed to be the leader in the home, and she has all the good ideas. And I looked over at her, and she was kind of sitting there like, you know, and we discussed it a little bit. And man, I tell you, I saw his problem. He was a good old boy. He really was a delightful guy, but I mean, her brain was just like this. I mean, you could just see brain waves emanating in her intelligence and sharpness and all this. And I shot up a word of prayer and I said, oh God, how do I answer this one? I said, Lord, how does a man lead this woman? And I tell you something, I have learned that when you pray, when God gives you an idea, while you're praying, it's usually a good one. And as they were expressing their problem, and she was saying, well, Mr. White said, I want him to be the leader, but, you know, and I don't try to have all these good ideas, but it seems foolish to me that he throws these ideas out the window and does other ones just so he can be the leader, and that doesn't seem like it's reasonable. She was kind of helpless. She wanted him to be the leader, but, see, she was caught. And I saw her frustration, I saw his frustration, I said, oh God, how do I answer this one? And God gave me an idea. I looked at him and I said, now let me ask you something. Is a leader the one who has all the good ideas? No. A leader is the one who recognizes a good idea when he sees it. And secondly, he's the one who makes the decision, we'll use that idea. Because I said, you're still responsible because God has made you responsible. And you're going to have to be sharp and prayerful so that when your wife gives that 10th idea that's not a good one, you say, no, we're not going to use that one. We're going to do this. So I said, why don't you thank God that he gave you a wife with a pregnant brain and use her ideas to bless your marriage. Let her be a resource to you. Thank God for her. Man, she'll help you till the end of your life. And I said, young lady, you are a very bright young lady. Handle it humbly. Because I said, if you ever think that you're in charge of this home because you have all the good ideas, God will really humble you. And she said, thank you so much. And they went out, and I thought, you know, that's true. I mean, I've often wondered, well, how does a man lead a woman who has a lot of horsepower? Well, one thing is you realize that you're the leader not because you're the smartest or the best or the fastest. You're the leader because God's made you the leader, husband. And just let that woman use her gift to bless the marriage and pray together and talk together. And see, on this particular occasion, Abram didn't ask God, and that was not a good idea. And in chapter 17, 13 years later, God comes to Abraham when he's 99. And he appears to him, and this time he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And then he comes down and he says in verse 5, you will no longer be called Abram, exalted father, but you'll be called Abraham, a father of multitudes. And he says, I will make you fruitful. I'll establish my covenant between me and your descendants. And I'll give this land to you for an everlasting covenant. And he comes on down and he says in verse 15, then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. And I will bless her. And notice this. Now God reveals all the information. He said, I will give you a son by Sarah. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come to her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said, oh God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. By the way, you know, when a guy has one son, 13 years of age, that kid can really wrap himself around your heart. And you kind of think, hey God, this one's good enough. But the Lord had a plan that was different than that. And he said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And even now he reveals more information. Not only is it going to be Sarah and you, but his name is going to be Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with you. And then he gives him the covenant of circumcision. Of all the males, from Abraham right on down through the servants and Ishmael, and they had a big circumcision ceremony. And, of course, this particular operation, we've discovered in later years, is tremendously healthy for males. But God had something far deeper than that. He wanted some kind of sign that these people of his were different than all the other people in the world. And when you come to the book of Romans in the age of the church, the age we're living in now, Paul said in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that not of the flesh, but that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we found out later that what circumcision is a picture of a person cutting the superfluous, the unnecessary, from his heart, so that the heart belongs only to God. It isn't dirty. It isn't contaminated. And so God gives the ordinance of circumcision to Abram. So God reviews the promise. Now, I want to share with you something that God has spoken to me about this last couple of weeks. Notice in chapter 18, "Now the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." And by the way, when he looked up, God was coming to him. Not just God, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Trinity, were coming to him in the form of men. They came down like Melchizedek had, only this time it was in the form of three men, and Abram, though here again, had the spiritual perception to recognize that they were God, that it was a manifestation of God. But the thing that really blessed me, it says, "At the heat of the day, Abram was sitting at the tent door." And I just wrote out in the margin of my Bible, "Lord, teach me to just sit down in the heat of the day. You might come to me if I did." You know why the prophets often had a message from God? Take John the Baptist, for instance. Early in his life, he went out into the deserts. And it says that he remained in the deserts until his appearing unto Israel. I don't know of any prophet who ever grew up in a busy city. And this is a very good argument for taking a Sabbath every week, for taking protracted time to just get out alone with God. You know, God wants to say things to you that he often can't say in just 15 minutes or 30 minutes. Sometimes our hearts are like a car engine up in Fairbanks, Alaska on January 8th. I was up there with my wife because she grew up there and her parents were there when we were first married, and we came home on furlough from Africa. We went up to visit them, and it was in the summer though. And we were downtown and I saw these parking meters and there was an electric plug coming out of the parking meter. And I said, "Dad Davis, what are those for?" And he says, "Oh, son," he says, "man, in the winter it gets so cold up here," that he said, "when you pull a car up, even if you're going into a place for 15 or 20 minutes, you take the little plug out of the front of your car and plug it in, and it keeps your oil and water warm so it doesn't freeze up your car. Because otherwise, boy, you'll burst a block and your car will freeze up." Then I thought of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And we live in a deep freeze of a world, and oftentimes when you go into God's presence, your heart is cold. And it's kind of frozen up. And it just takes some time to thaw it out. I've found sometimes when I go out for 4 or 5 hours, I might take a biography or just some extra verses to review or to my prayer lists or just... John Crawford really challenged me the other day down in Oklahoma. He said, "Jim, I really believe if we're going to survive in this world we're in today, we're going to have to absorb great volumes of the Scripture daily." He said, "I mean, just read chapters and review verses." And I got to thinking about that. I thought, "John, you're right." Now, let me real quickly say, I'm not playing down your 30-minute quiet time. Boy, that's great. But let me say this. As you go on in Christian responsibility, the devil is going to be shooting at you. And you're going to need more time than that quiet time. You're going to need a little extra time. And it's going to mean cutting out that TV program and that movie and this piddly thing and that one. Someone has said, in this life, there's only time for one passion. So pick your passion. If it's going to be God, you're going to have to give God time. But here Abram is, and he comes up, and God and the three men begin to talk to him. And then after he fed them, he ran and had a calf killed and had his wife make some bread and again reviewed for him the fact he was going to have a son. And then he told him, "I am going to destroy Sodom." And Abram knew his nephew was down there with his Sodomite wife and his kids. And he knew all about them. And he came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, would you destroy the city? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people down in Sodom, will you destroy it? And God said, no, I won't if there's 50. And then he says, 45? No, I won't for 45. And each time, Abram gets a little more apologetic, and he keeps saying, well, now, could I just say it one more time? And finally, he gets it down to 10, and the Lord says, no, I wouldn't even do it if there's 10 righteous. Now, I think Abraham had a reason for that, because there's pretty good evidence that Lot had a wife, he had two sons, he had a married daughter and her husband. Let's see. Yeah, that's right. Lot and his wife, his two sons, his married daughter and her husband, then he had two virgin daughters and their fiancés. And he just figured, he said, now that's 10. And he thought, I'm sure Lot has taught them all that we've talked about over the years. And so there'll be 10 and their lives will be preserved. And so then God goes on off in this scene. But I thought about this. Why was Abraham, who had had this guy take the best of his land, and then he has to go up and capture him and bring him back, and then he goes right back into Sodom? But here is a beautiful thing. A godly man or woman, a Christ-like man or woman, is one who knows how to intercede, who pleads for people before God, who wants to see people saved. And several years ago, Lauren Sanney had the privilege of being in the home of Charlie Fuller. Now, many of you have never heard of him. But back during the war years, Charlie and Honey Fuller had a broadcast out of the municipal auditorium of Long Beach, California, called the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. Richard, you remember that. And boy, there were soldiers in foxholes over in Okinawa and the Philippines and that would listen to the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, and there are thousands of people all over the world they saved because of just the simple Bible teaching of old Dr. Charles E. Fuller. And one time, Lauren was in their home and had the privilege. He, for some reason, was back in their bedroom. And he noticed the sheep rug down beside Mrs. Fuller's bed. And there were two places, holes worn in that rug, where she had spent hours on her knees praying for the ministry of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour and her husband's ministry. And Lauren said that day, I came away thinking, I now know the secret of the power of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. My wife's been going through some struggles lately. She's had surgery, and what I've told you, with Jimmy kind of growing up, she's kind of wondering, where do I fit these days? Well, yesterday morning, when many of you were skiing, I just spent the morning with the Lord, and God just burdened my heart to pray for her a good part of the morning, and she'd come to mind several times. And yesterday, Richard and I got together, and for about an hour or more, we just got on our knees, and we prayed for many of you, and prayed for our kids, and prayed for our wives, and just however the Lord led us. We just pray back and forth. And when we got up from praying, Richard said, oh, man. He said, man, when I was younger, I used to get down and get up easier than this. I thought to myself, yeah, me too. But you know something? I called my wife last night, and she said, honey, have you been praying for me today? I said, yeah, sweetheart, I have. In fact, I said, Richard and I spent a good deal of our time this afternoon just down on our knees in the room praying for you and a lot of people. And she says, boy, I knew it. I knew it, she said. Man, she said, it's been a fabulous day. You know, prayer really, really is powerful. And God wants us to entreat Him for others. He wants us to pray. You know, the tragedy was, though, that in chapter 19, there weren't 10 righteous. And you know the story. God sent angels, but took Lot out and his wife and his two virgin daughters. And on their way out, he said, don't look back. And as they were moving through, his wife looked back. I think the reason she did was because when she heard that fire hit and heard that explosion, she had two sons back there and a couple of son-in-laws and a married daughter. And I tell you, it wasn't right. She disobeyed, but it's a mother's heart to do that. And I have mixed emotions. Later on, Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Boy, in life, when God says don't look back, you don't look back. Paul says in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he says, I don't count myself as having attained, but he said, I forget the things which are behind. Listen, if God's forgiven those sins, forget them. If you have forgiven those people who've mistreated you, forget it and press on. Don't keep chewing on people that mistreated you years ago when you were a kid. And don't keep groveling over the guilt of that sin you were in years ago when you've already confessed it and brought it under the blood of Christ. Someone once told me that when you confess a sin twice, the second time you confess it to the devil, because God doesn't know what you're talking about the second time. I mean, who brought the guilt to you the second time if you've already confessed it? But you press on. But Lot's wife looked back. And I tell you, the angels took Lot out of Sodom, but he hadn't gotten Sodom out of Lot. And when the angel said, now I want you to go up in the mountain, and he said, oh, you know, he'd been so used to city life that he thought he would literally go insane up in the mountain. I mean, there's no people around. I tell you, you know, I know people like that. I go by a teenager's car today, and he's got that rock music blaring, and I think, he couldn't live with silence. What in the world would he do up in the Rockies if he was all by himself without his boombox, his ghetto blaster? Say, what would he do? Well, Lot says, oh, I couldn't exist up there. Let me go to this little town over here. You know, God can be entreated. The angel said, okay, go to the little town. He gets over to the little town. He says, no, I'll go up into the mountain. You know, wishy-washy. You know, when God is not in the center of your life, you're very indecisive. I heard Leroy Iams say several years ago, he said, I have discovered that when my time in the Word drops off, I become indecisive. Well, I don't think Lot had been in the Word much. And he gets out in the mountains, and one day, one of these daughters comes to the other one and says, you know something? We're all that's left of my dad's family. And if we don't have any children, and there's nobody around, no men that we know, so let's get our dad drunk, and the oldest one will go in and sleep with daddy, and then I'll have a child, and the younger daughter, I tell you, that's X-rated. You know, you read that, and that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God, though, is it absolutely spells out sin the way it is, but it doesn't incite you. It's not sensuous the way it's written. But it is absolutely sin in its worst form. That's incest. And I tell you, Lot's daughters, I don't know how they turned out virgin up to this point, but boy, they just didn't go fornicate. They absolutely committed incest. And each of them had a son by their father, and they turned out to be the Moabites and the Ammonites. And I tell you, if you want to do a study on those, do them sometime. One time, God was so upset with the Ammonites and the Moabites that he said, an Ammonite and a Moabite to the 10th generation shall not stand in the congregation of the Lord. Do any of you want offspring like that? Boy, I don't. But I want you to notice something. Abram, in verse 27 of chapter 19, he rose early in the morning and he went to the place where he had stood before the Lord begging for Sodom, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities where Lot lived. But you notice at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. And you see no altar. No altar. Now, here's where you can get your sanctification. Howie Hendricks says, man, if you're going to have an imagination, have it in Bible study. He said, man, let the Holy Spirit give you sanctified imagination. Now, wait a minute. What happened to Abram when he had pled for the city of Sodom and he looked down there and saw that thing just absolutely like an atomic bomb? Now, there's different interpretations as to why Abram left Hebron and went back down to the land of the Philistines where you see no altar. One interpretation is that he thought, well, Lot's got his portion all kind of blown out. I'll just move on further away and let him have that. I don't think so. I don't think he knew Lot had been preserved. And I think he got discouraged. And he thought, God, why didn't you answer prayer? Why didn't you keep your word? Now, that's just an interpretation. There's really no foundation except just it could have been. But all I do know is that without God speaking to him, he goes down to the land of the Philistines and he again lies about Sarah and says, she's my sister, and the guy is going to take her in and make her his wife. And in a dream during the night, God says, you're a dead man. And he says, why? And he says, that woman is married, and Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. God, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And then God said to him, Abimelech, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Boy, there's a fabulous principle in that verse. If you have integrity in your heart, you'll never go to bed with somebody you shouldn't. God will keep you from it. David said in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And if you've got truth in there, when you get out in the traps in the hidden part, he'll make you know wisdom. God kept Abimelech for his sake as well as Sarah's. He said, I know that you had integrity and I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, restore the man's wife. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you'll live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And then Abimelech comes and really reads Abraham off. He said, good night. He said, man, you could have brought up you. How I could have sinned against you, and you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abram said, well, I just didn't think there was any fear of God in this place. And I thought, they'll kill me because of my wife. Proverbs 14:26 says, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You know, it's too bad that Abram had to go through this, but it encourages me because, you know, life is in and out of fellowship. And I really believe that the point here is this. The man of God or the woman of God is not one who, when everything in your circumstances says that God has not been faithful, God has not kept his word, God has not answered your prayer, you do not get discouraged. You stay on God. You sit still. Isaiah 30 verse 7 says your strength is to sit still. I remember years ago, Dr. Bob Munger, 28 years ago, he stood here in a staff conference and he was preaching on the book of Luke, and he said to all of our Navigator staff, he said, I believe it is never God's will for one of his children to leave a situation defeated. And sometimes I've had people come to me for counsel and say, you know, I'm bent out of shape. They're treating me this way and they're treating me that way. And I just think I'll move and go do something else. My counsel is almost always, you sit still until your heart is peaceful and quiet. Because you'll jump out of the frying pan into the fire. You'll run off and get discouraged. And J.O. Frazier says, all discouragements are the devil. Because what it is saying, I can't count on God. And so this is a negative lesson from the life of Abraham, but it's this. Resist discouragement. Refuse to be discouraged. And the way you do it is start praising God. When up on life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged thinking all is lost, remember all the times that God has answered prayer. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. And you'll remember, He is faithful even when it doesn't seem like He is. Many of you have seen that Moody film, Signposts Aloft, where the airplane that was flying from Rome down to Casablanca during World War II, during the time of blackouts, they got in an airstream and their radar kept telling them Casablanca was down below. And they thought, they looked at their watch and they said, it's no way, it isn't possible. So they ignored their instruments, and by the time they realized that they had made a mistake, they were out over the Sahara Desert, they ran out of gas, and the plane, they landed out there in the desert, and they found their bodies, one of them at least 100 miles away, all dead. And the whole theme of the movie was this. You've always got to keep your eyes on the instruments, not your feelings. There are times when everything in your circumstances tells you that God isn't there, or God doesn't care, or God isn't fair. But you keep your eyes on His Word. And you don't get discouraged, then you won't go down to the Philistines and lie about your wife being your sister and almost get your wife in trouble with adultery and, you know, just all that stuff. Well, you know the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, the supreme sacrifice that God called upon him to make. And but you know, I look out here at you, and most of you are young. And right now, many of you have got the world by the tail on a downhill pole. Life is just great. Do you know something? Just last week, we had a funeral down here at First Presbyterian Church, and our dear, dear brother, Rod Sargent, died and went to be with the Lord. I was just with him about a week before he died, and the last thing he said to me, this last year, he and I have done Bible study every week that we were in town. We were studying the book of First Peter together. Every week, we'd take a paragraph and study it, and behind closed doors, and boy, we had some terrific time sharing and praying together. And then when he got so weak that he couldn't even read, I'd go to his home and I'd say, Rod, would you like me to read the word to you? And he said, please. And I'd read and he'd say, Jim, hand me my pencil. He said, I want to underline that, and after you leave, I'd like to just meditate on it. He'd underline it there a little. And the last time I was with him, he said, Jim, thanks so much for loving me. And I said, Rod, I do love you. And he said, I love you too. That's the last words Rod said to me. I love you too. And I got a call a week ago Sunday. And Diane had just finished combing his hair and shaving him. His breathing pattern changed and he went to be with the Lord. And I went down to the funeral home and there was his body there. And someone says, that doesn't look like Rod. And John Crawford says, well, the reason is Rod isn't there. Isn't that great? I thought, that's terrific. You know, but when I got the news that Rod had died, I called his son, Rodney, who was up at Oklahoma State University, 2.5 hours from my house, and I said, Rodney, I want to fly with you up to the Springs. And he had just gotten the word from his mom that his dad had gone. And so I flew up here with him for the funeral and stayed an extra couple of days. But you know, death is going to come sooner or later to all of your lives, to one that you love. And it's going to be a time of great testing. And you're going to wonder, God, why did you take this person at this time? Lord, I need this wife. I need my husband. I need this child. But look finally tonight at Abram in chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And oh, this is beautiful. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I tried to picture it. There he is in that kind of a dirt floor, and there's her body, the woman he had lived with for perhaps 100 years. She's still and lifeless. There's no breathing. There's no smiling. There's no laughing. And he touches her, and there's no life there. And then he just weeps. His heart is broken. I mean, they had been so close that it was like part of him being ripped out. And then it says he got up before his dead. He rose from before his dead. He spoke to the sons of Heth, and he said, I want to buy the cave of Machpelah. And he transacted to buy it. And by the way, the guy really ripped him off. He wouldn't sell him just the cave. He said, I'll give you the whole land. And the price he paid for it was exorbitant. But Abraham was not, he wasn't concerned about price. He wasn't concerned about being defrauded. And I think there's two lessons for us here. One is there's going to come a time of deep sorrow in our lives. I got a call in Nairobi, Kenya, and my pastor said, Jim, your dad went to be with the Lord. And he told me, and I told you the other night how it happened. And I flew home, and I preached my dad's funeral service, and after everybody had left the church, my mother and my brothers and their wives, we all gathered around the casket, and down in the south, they always opened it, and there it was, and there was my dad laying there. And mother said, let's just get down on our knees and let's thank God for the 60 years that God gave Dad on this earth and many of those with us. So mother, my mother's a strong personality. So we all got down and mother led in prayer. And she says, oh God, thank you for Leon. Thank you for the years of happiness we've had. Thank you for these dear boys that he gave us and their wives. And she just thanked God for Dad. And I tell you, some of my early views of death were not pleasant ones. When I was about 7 years old, my playmate, two doors down, died of a ruptured appendix and typhoid. And I went to his funeral, and his dad and mom were not Christians. And I'm telling you, I had nightmares for weeks. I heard Russell screaming at the church, don't leave us. And I mean, I was just petrified. And go out to that cemetery and see my playmate put down the ground and dirt thrown on him. I thought he'd be cold tonight. Well, you know, I just would wake up at night with nightmares for weeks overhearing his dad and mom wailing as we left the church. When I was a freshman in high school, one of my high school classmates had a withered arm and he was floating on a log in a lake and our pastor had been witnessing to him, telling him he ought to come to know Jesus. And he kept saying, I'm not ready yet. And on this Sunday, he fell off the log, couldn't get back on. And a couple hours later, they dragged the lake for his body. And I was a pallbearer in his funeral. And I'm telling you, the screaming of the mother and dad, they had no hope. And I tell you, up until I graduated from high school, brother, death was a nightmare to me. But on this occasion, I tell you, I have learned more about death from my mother than anybody. She has already gone and bought her casket, paid for all of her funeral, picked out the casket. And in fact, the funeral home director said, Sally White, I can't believe you. He said, I'd give anything if more people would have the attitude toward death you have. And she says, well, man, I'm just here for a while. I'm going on to be with Jesus and meet Leon again, see? But on this day when we knelt at the casket, when Mom was through praying, she stood up and she leaned over. And she looked so admiringly down at my dad. And then she leaned over and she kissed him tenderly. And then I heard her whisper, good night. Oh, I tell you, it has changed my whole view of death. But here, dear Abraham, had to bury Sarah. One more time in his life when God says, Abraham, give it to me. The land, his son, and now his wife. And then Abraham, he wasn't bent out of shape because somebody was ripping him off. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7, why do you go to law one with another? Why don't you rather take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? I mean, when God is your riches, what difference does it make? Well, I tell you, it just breaks my heart when I see Christians going to law with one another. That is absolutely unscriptural. Well, Abraham. Jesus, as he walked along on the road to Emmaus, he said to the disciples, beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, he expounded unto them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And these qualities were in the life of our Lord, because somewhere before Jesus died, he had buried Joseph. Joseph isn't around by the time Jesus is a grown man. Jesus knew what it was to lose a father. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us the scriptures? So when you read the Bible, ask God to give you a sanctified imagination and realize that these aren't just stories. This really happened. And these people were imperfect just like you and me. They had their good days and they had their bad days. And they were forgiven and they got up and went on. But the ones like Abraham that really walked with God are those who believed God and had the altar at the center of their lives. Boy, I wish we had the time to go on another week and go into Jacob. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Oh, I tell you, this book has blessed me. Jerry and I are studying it together. And ever so often, every couple of mornings, she'll say, honey, wasn't that great? There in Genesis, what you said this morning. And husbands and wives share the word together, pray together. Dr. Bob Cook up at the King's College several years ago invited a group of us navigators up to preach to a special kind of what they called a religious emphasis week. And he said, oh, Doss Trotman, he said, boy, did I love that guy. And he says, anytime I can get my students in this college exposed to navigators, he says, I want to. Because he says, the thing that stood out to me most about Doss was his excitement over the Word of God. He said, man, it's contagious. And I'll tell you, somebody else has got that. That guy sitting right back there, Richard Gregory. One of the reasons I love to be around that guy is the Word just flows from him. The other day we were sitting in the room, and I came out to the edge of my chair, and I said, now, you know, when Mary said at the wedding of Cana, Richard just started dying laughing. He just started shaking over the fact that, once again, we were getting into the Word together. You know, I just love fellowship like that. I can take a big dose of that quite often. We'll get together next August. Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks for being here. Thanks for living in our lives. And there came a day, though, many years later, when Abraham, old and full of life, satisfied with life, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last. And Isaac and Ishmael buried him right there with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. And later, Isaac buried Rebekah there. And then later, Esau and Jacob buried Isaac there. Then all the sons took Jacob up there because he had buried Leah there. Lord, life, we only have one life. It will soon be passed. Don't let us waste it like Esau did by selling his birthright. Help us, Lord, to really live every day for you. Bless these dear, dear people. Lord, I just pray that as they go back, that the Word would dwell in them richly, that you'd keep the devil off their back, especially in this next week or two. Let them walk in green pastures and beside still waters. Anoint their head with oil. May their cup overflow. And may goodness and mercy follow them all the days of their life. And may they dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name, amen.